Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 5. Matthew 5, if you've looked at your bulletin, you'll probably wonder why on earth I would be so arrogant. Sarah asked on Thursday what I wanted to call the sermon. I told her the greatest sermon ever. She laughed. Lets me know what kind of preacher I am. But I said, I'm serious. I'm not talking about my sermon. I'm talking about the sermon we'll talk about. Does that make sense? This morning, I want to give you an overview of the Sermon on the Mount. That is the greatest sermon that I'm referring to. In the weeks and months to come, we'll crawl through it, obviously word by word, phrase by phrase, verse by verse, section by section. But this morning, I kind of wanted to give you the drone overpass big picture of the Sermon on the Mount. The reason for that is because as we look at each branch and leaf in the forest, I want you to know where you're at and where you're headed. I want to give you an overview of the Sermon on the Mount, a lay of the land, if you will, so that as we're going word by word, you can remember the big picture. And when it comes to the Sermon on the Mount, we need to understand it really can't be overhyped. The Sermon on the Mount is famous for very good reasons. There was no longer section of Jesus' teaching. There's no more of a vastness of Jesus' teaching. He covers more subjects here than at any other time. He talks about new earth inheritance. He talks about proper ways to pray. He talks about divorce and remarriage. He talks about a future judgment. He talks about anxiety about food and clothes. Again, he talks about not only the most stuff, but the most various stuff in all of his teachings. And I can promise you, if I do my job right and you do your job right, you won't get out of this sermon the same. Even an overview like we have today, you won't get out the same. If you do, somebody's failed. Either I failed to explain it rightly, or you failed to hear it rightly. And so as we come to the Sermon on the Mount, I want to give you this overview so that everything is rightly heard and in context of what Jesus is getting at. If you're unsure of your kingdom citizenship, as we'll look at in the Sermon on the Mount, you need to listen to these words. If you're concerned about your lukewarm spiritual pursuits, you need to listen to these words. To give you an idea of what the sermon's main theme is about, look at Matthew 4. I know you're in Matthew 5, but back up to 4, verse 17. Remember this summary. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That is a summary of everything Jesus said. So in one sense, you could say Jesus only had one message, and this is the summary of it. Everything he said related to that theme somehow, in some way. So the Sermon on the Mount is no different. It is a sermon or a teaching, if you will, about those who repent. About if you repent, you enter the kingdom. So what are those kingdom citizens like? What's kingdom life like? Because it can't just be a there and then type citizenship. I'm currently a citizen of the kingdom, though I'm not living in it yet. We'll talk about that a little more in a minute. But Jesus makes it clear that those who repent are not only promised entrance into the kingdom, but that makes a difference now and in this kingdom. And if you don't live like a kingdom citizen here, you should have no reason to think you're going to enter that kingdom when it comes. It's not just the then and there righteousness that he's after. It's previewed by your current life as a citizen of that kingdom in this one. So in that sense, kingdom citizens are currently identified by an ever-increasing practical righteousness here and now. And that righteousness, it will be perfected when we enter the kingdom, but it will be increasing until we do. So it can't be absent, and you have hope that you'll enter that kingdom. Look at chapter 4, verse 23. This will kind of give us an idea of the setup of the sermon. You got to remember chapter and verse divisions weren't original. They're very recent, according to church history, as we regard that. The chapter 5 division is not, there's no problem, but I want to help you see the flow. Look at verse 23. Chapter 4, and he went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. Verse 25, and great what? Crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. So understand that the crowds we're dealing with are those who are amazed by his actions. They're not necessarily his disciples, because he distinguishes. The crowds are following him. He sees them, so he goes up on the mountain, very Moses-like here, and he's going to talk about God's law, very Moses-like here. But he distinguishes the crowds are there, but when he went up and sat down to teach, his disciples came near. So the primary audience of the Sermon on the Mount is disciples of Jesus. Though, like any good preacher, he's going to know there's more than disciples who are listening. So again, his main goal is to preach and teach those who are his disciples, but he also adds backdoor comments for those who are listening in the crowd. Look at chapter 7. Again, we'll be floating all through 5, 6, and 7. Look at 7, verse 28, and you'll see what I mean by the crowds were listening. 7:28, and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes. When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. So again, the crowd is a part of the audience, though not the main audience. The main audience is the disciples of Jesus. So with that in mind, Jesus takes his seat, which is a very common way of teaching. Remember when he was in the temple, he read the scroll and sat down to teach. So it's a very common way to teach. And he opens his mouth, which means he's got something to say. And so with that in mind, let's jump in. And I kind of got two words for you this morning. I've already warned a couple of you. I want to get through all three chapters. So if you see me preaching too much on one thing, just somebody raise your hand and say, move on. It's a little tempting, right? But the point here is you need to buckle up. Because I want to give you an overview. I want to give you a basic outline of the Sermon on the Mount and let you see basic summaries of each section so you can get the feeling of what the whole thing's about. It might feel like drinking from a fire hydrant, but I'm hoping more goes in than passed, and we'll see how it goes. Imagine, if you will, we're putting this large puzzle together. This morning, we're just arranging the edges. That's what we're trying to do. So you can know where you're going to start working, and it'll make the hard work later a little easier. Look at the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. This is verses 3 to 16. I'm going to try to be careful and give you each section I'm talking about. Chapter 5, verses 3 to 16 is the introduction of the sermon. Jesus is the master preacher. He has a good introduction. He has a body and he has a conclusion. Sometimes preachers make it seem like the conclusion will never come, but as any good sermon, it has an introduction, a body, and a conclusion. Jesus begins with how humanity is to flourish, is the idea. We'll talk more about this when we go through it, but the word blessed there could easily be summarized as happy, but that leaves a little bit to be explained. Just take with it right now for this morning. You're in the best possible place if these things are true, okay? Think of it this way. Ask the question, what's true of those who repent? Not only are they kingdom citizens, there's other things that are true, and Jesus mentions those here. Look with me at verse 3. Blessed are, notice, the poor in spirit. And notice the reason. For theirs is the what? The kingdom of heaven. You got to remember, Jesus' message was repent because what's coming? The kingdom of heaven. And only if you repent will you enter. Well, here he says the kingdom of heaven is also for poor in spirit. So what that clues me in on is he's letting you know what repenters are like. Okay? So this is what this list is about. I want you to see these descriptions of kingdom citizens or repenters. Look at verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the what? Kingdom of heaven. Again, Jesus' point is repenters enter the kingdom, but there's more true of them. This is what their repentance deals with. Jesus talks about repenters see their spiritual bankruptcy. It is impossible for someone to repent and not see their spiritual bankruptcy. If someone's claiming something other than being spiritually bankrupt, they haven't repented. Secondly, they mourn because of that sin that they're fully aware of. And thirdly, because I'm spiritually bankrupt and I'm mourning over my sin, I have a meekness about me that is not true of arrogant non-repenters. There's a meekness in the manner of life and the way I approach God and others. Also, he continues, verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You got to think, repenters used to not be repenters, and they hungered and thirsted for all kinds of things except righteousness. And Jesus says now their hungering and thirsting is for righteousness. Not only that, they used to use and abuse people. Not anymore. They used to love whatever means brought them gain. Not anymore. Look at verse 10 and 11 again. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. One of the things that's true about people who repent is the people they used to make fun of, they are those people now. The people that used to persecute the righteous, now they're numbered among the righteous and they receive the persecution they used to offer. And again, all these new realities are true of every single repenter. This isn't a buffet line you go through and pick which ones you like. I'll be good at these blessings, but not these. If you're a repenter, all these are true of you. And with that in mind, Jesus says it's only for these that these great blessings are for. Notice the things promised: the kingdom of God, comfort from God, inheritance on the new earth, actual attainment of the righteousness that you hunger and thirst for, mercy from God, full restoration with God, and great rewards in the next life. If you don't repent, none of those are for you. If you do, they're all for you. And again, I want to help you with something that we say often here, and I want to never leave your memory. You will always struggle with holiness. It will always be drudgery. It will always be a chore until you're actually convinced it's good for you. You can't practice holiness in a way that's good for you and pleases God unless you actually see it as a good thing. It will always be a job. It will always be a chore, something you have to do, rather than something you see as you must do. Christianity remains a chore until you love righteousness. And so those who repent love righteousness. They pursue it, and it's a joy for them to pursue holiness. There's no better place to be in your life than in constant repentance. Sin's going to deceive you and make you think there's some easier way to fulfillment. There's some easier way to life fruitfulness. But God says, no, it's this way and this way only. Sin's going to tell you there's shortcuts and easier paths that we'll look at later. There are no shortcuts. God promises incredible blessings, but only for those who repent. Again, this introduces the rest of the message. This is not the message. It's just the introduction of the message. So to see the message, turn to 5:17. Chapter 5, verse 17. And with this, we get into the point that Jesus is making. Now, why do I mark 5:17 as the beginning of the body, if you will, and we'll mark 7:12 as the end? Let me show you the sandwich that's made. 5:17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the what? The law or the prophets, right? So law and prophets, they're mentioned together. Look at chapter 7, verse 12. Chapter 7, verse 12. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the what? Law and prophets. You kind of see that sandwich there. 5:17, 7:12, law and prophets. Everything in the middle is going to be about that. It's going to be about fulfilling the law and the prophets. One of the ways that we commonly misuse and misread the Sermon on the Mount, it was made popular by Martin Luther. As much as we love him, this is not something I want you to pick up. They use things like the Sermon on the Mount. He would use things like this to say, this just shows your need for Christ. Of course it does. You read the Sermon on the Mount, you go, yeah, I'm not perfect, right? But it's doing more than that. It's teaching you how to live as a kingdom citizen. This is not purely a negative message. It's a message about this is what has to be true and increasingly true of all citizens of the kingdom. It's not just a message to show you you need Christ. Christ wasted a lot of time and a lot of words instructing you to do a lot of things if they didn't really matter. And we'll see at the end that the wise man is the one who hears and does what Christ said, not just hears as in and is convinced he needs a savior, but hears and does it. Again, this sandwich helps us see the body. Jesus came not only to fulfill the law, but create a new people who also fulfill the law. This is Romans 8 language. You get the Spirit who through you starts to fulfill the law through you. So again, we can't separate our credited righteousness, if you will, from our practical righteousness. It's increasing, absolutely. It's not perfect in this kingdom, but it is real and it is growing. Their practical righteousness of future kingdom citizens is previewed now. In order for you to understand this point, I want to read 17 to 20. Look at Matthew 5, 17 to 20. This is going to help you see the main theme of the whole sermon, okay? So every week we come to the Sermon on the Mount, keep this in your mind. Something Jesus is saying connects to this point, Matthew 5, 17 to 20. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Get this. This is a verse worth circling. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom. Jesus is saying this whole message is about a greater righteousness. Which in their mind, how could you get a greater righteousness than the scribes and Pharisees? He'll explain it in a minute. Jesus is saying kingdom citizens, repenters, are after a greater righteousness. And that's what he's talking about. And it's not just a greater righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. Absolutely, that's it. Christ came, fulfilled the law on our behalf. By faith, we get his righteousness. But that righteousness, like a seed, starts to grow practically in your life now. And the righteousness you exhibit as a Christian now, and as a kingdom citizen now, though imperfect, is a greater righteousness than what Jesus' other option is. And we'll look at that along the way. Jesus is showing that repenters and kingdom citizens currently have a greater righteousness, get this, that is true of their whole person. That is kind of the theme of the whole sermon. Greater righteousness, true of the whole person, not divided into appearance and reality. You'll see what I mean in a minute. In the body of the sermon, so you have introduction, body, and conclusion, but in the body, Jesus goes after three separate things. He's going to show you greater righteousness regarding the law, greater righteousness regarding personal piety or acts of spirituality, and then he's going to show you greater righteousness regarding daily life. And these points will be concluded in 7:12. We'll look at that in a minute. But first, I want you to see greater righteousness regarding the law of God. Look at 5:21. Jesus explains that repenters must be characterized by a greater righteousness when it comes to God's law than that of the scribes and Pharisees. Keep that parallel in mind. In order to make this point, Jesus is going to use six references to the law. And what you've got to understand with is this. Okay, a lot of people read this and they make this mistake. Jesus just said, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to what? Fulfill it. And then people come to these verses and they go, well, look, Jesus says the Old Testament says this, but I say this. That's not his point. His point is, you've heard it said this, and I'll give you the real implication of it because these scribes and Pharisees aren't doing that. The scribes and Pharisees had made righteousness attainable without being born again. They were merely worried about appearance of righteousness. Again, many mistake this is Jesus versus the Old Testament. That's not what's going on. Jesus is dealing not only with the way the law was intended to be read, but also a backwards way of saying the Pharisees and scribes aren't right. They tweaked God's holy standards to make them attainable without God's grace. When you read it, you're going to see what I'm talking about. There are outward ways of appearing holy that don't require you to be born again. It takes no new birth to come to church. It doesn't take a new birth to read your Bible. It doesn't take a new birth to witness. It doesn't take a new birth to do any of those outwardly righteous things. And that seems to be where the scribes and Pharisees stopped. And Jesus is saying that God's law is not meant to just transform your outside, but your whole person. Again, that theme will come up over and over again. But a common tactic by sinners, especially scribes and Pharisees, is to take God's holy standards and make them attainable so they can appear righteousness. Pharisees didn't need to be born again in their mind. They were righteous enough. So these six examples are going to make that obvious. Look at verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. What do I mean they made righteousness attainable? The Pharisees said, look, technically God said just don't kill, so we just won't kill, and therefore we'll be righteous. Jesus is going, you fall so short if you're only worried about the outward manifestation of these sins. The law that says don't murder, let's go back to murder, not just kill, but the law that says don't murder is meant to be true internally and externally. It's true to be of you, it's to be true of you inside and out. Understand this basic principle, because the Pharisees and scribes were okay if just outwardly you appeared righteous. Look with me again at verse 27. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, everyone who looks with a woman in lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus is not saying looking with lust is just as bad as if you actually did it. That's not his point. We'll go over that again when we get to the verses. His point is these Pharisees and scribes are merely worried about outward righteousness. I'm okay as long as I don't actually sleep with anybody. That's not the intention that God had. You can go through the whole thing. We'll just look at verse 38. Start there. You have heard it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. You know, basic retaliation 101. Love your enemies, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. These kind of words coming from Jesus, the Pharisees had this idea. You can exact revenge only to a certain level, though. And Jesus is going, you are missing the whole point of what this law was intended to do. You've got to understand this. We differently use the word hypocrite today. Help me out here. I want you to respond. If I asked you, what is a hypocrite? Today, we would say it's a difference between what a person, what? Says and what a person does. That's what we call hypocrites. And that's not wrong. It's just not what Jesus meant by hypocrite. And I think he's going to address something we deal a lot more with in our town and in our church. For Jesus, a hypocrite wasn't someone who said something different than they did. It was someone who did something for different reasons than it appeared. They did the right thing for the what? Wrong reason. That's what Jesus is addressing. He's not addressing people who give lip service to God but then don't do the right thing. Those people are clearly not righteous. To say you got to be more righteous than people who aren't righteous wouldn't be that big of a shock. But Jesus is saying you've got to be more righteous than people who are obviously righteous, although I'll reveal they aren't really, because these hypocrites are doing the right thing for the wrong reason. The difference in them was outward appearance and inward reality. This is why I keep stressing God is after a whole person righteousness. They're split by what appears to be true and what is actually true. What they appeared to be on the outside was not true of what was on the inside. And Jesus again is saying, for repenters, for kingdom citizens, your righteousness is greater because it's not just true outwardly, but inwardly. Who you appear to be on the outside must be who you actually are on the inside. And again, I want to pause here. I know we're doing a summary. But Jesus does care who you are on the outside. But don't mistake that as meaning that's all he cares about. We can kind of go to two extremes. Jesus only cares about outward, or he doesn't care at all about outward. The Sermon on the Mount is going to help readjust all of our focus on the fact that Jesus cares about the whole person, inward and outward. Again, take for example just coming to church this morning. Just because you come to church doesn't mean you're a Christian. You can appear to do righteous things, and we're oblivious as to why. If someone comes in, I go, hey, good to see you here today, and they go, I'm here for the right reasons, and I go, liar. I don't have that kind of insight in one sense. It looks fine to me, but you could be deceiving us. Again, why do you do the righteous things you do? The Sermon on the Mount is going to help you with discerning that. So first of all, he's going to show you greater righteousness regarding God's law. Secondly, and this is Matthew 6, 1 to 21. He's going to show you greater righteousness regarding spiritual disciplines or spiritual practices or piety, however you want to phrase it. He basically calls out the three big ones. Giving to the needy, praying, and fasting. And again, keep the theme in mind. The Pharisees and scribes were only concerned about what? Appearance. So when Jesus addresses giving to the needy, praying, and fasting, he talks about how empty what they're doing is because it's only true of the way they appear. It's not true on the inside. Again, Jesus is teaching his disciples and all repenters that greater righteousness is greater because it's true of the whole person. Sorry, not just the outside. Remember, they love to do the right things for the wrong reasons. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people. Notice, just stop here. Jesus doesn't say don't practice your righteousness before other people. A lot of people misread this section and go, this is why we shouldn't be godly in public. It's not Jesus' point, right? Jesus was very godly in public. Jesus didn't mind praying out loud. He didn't mind doing righteous things out loud. Notice why he critiques this. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who's in heaven. The correction here is not public righteousness. It's public righteousness for the sake of receiving man's applause, man's accolades, man's praise. Jesus is saying, if you are being righteous to help your appearance before men only, you will get that reward. And that will be the only reward you get. He makes this clear in this section. Three times he says they've received their reward. The Pharisees and scribes were after man's applause. Guess what? They got it. Like, great. And when you die, it won't matter. Their goal was clear. They wanted man's applause and they got it. The hypocrites love to do righteous things for wrong reasons, and that includes man's applause. He also says here, your father will repay you five times in this section. The goal there being your eye ought to be towards what God thinks and his reward. Doesn't matter what man may think. This is the reward repenters are after. Listen, man's applause is going to come and go. You don't do righteous things because people like it. You may do something righteous and people are very thankful for it. You may do something righteous and they don't like it. That is not a concern for repenters or kingdom citizens. As one preacher put it, if you displease God, it does not matter who you please. But if you please God, it doesn't matter who you displease. That's the idea Jesus is getting at. Again, he says six times in this section that God sees what's done in secret. This doesn't mean your righteousness only has to be in secret. It means your secret motivations that other people can't see, God sees it. So when you pray out loud, he's not saying stop. He's saying pray out loud with right motives. When you give, when you fast, when you do all these things, you do it with right motives. Appearance is not what's primarily important for kingdom citizens. Look at chapter 6, verse 2. You'll see what I mean. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. Their reward was man's praise, and man praised them. Done. No confusion here. And it's in this section about motives for public prayer that Jesus actually teaches his disciples how to pray. I'll cover it again. I'm looking at my Bible here. The heading is the Lord's Prayer. It's not the Lord's Prayer. It's the disciples' prayer. Jesus would have a hard time in my mind of asking for forgiveness. He's teaching his disciples how to pray. If you want to know the Lord's Prayer, turn to John 17 another time. There's where our Lord actually prayed. But here, he teaches the disciples how to pray. And notice he didn't say, first, go into your closet and never pray out loud. Jesus prayed out loud. He's saying that it shouldn't bother you anymore if you did it and no one saw it than if you did it and everybody saw it. You shouldn't be doing it for the attention. It doesn't mean only do it when there's no attention. But here, Jesus gives instruction on that. We'll go through that again later. But look at verse 16. 6:16, and when you fast, do not look, there's appearance, gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Again, Jesus is going after desire for appearance over whole person reality. This is what I take it to mean when he says, you therefore must be perfect. The word through the Old Testament and in the New Testament places has this idea of completeness and wholeness. You can't be a kingdom citizen and be different inwardly than outwardly. The Pharisees did that, and they weren't perfect or complete or whole, if you will. Again, we'll cover that another time. But he ends chapter 6, verse 20, 6, 1 through 21, by summarizing what he said. Look with me at verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus makes it clear that your motivations for why you do the godly things you do need to be aimed at heavenly rewards and heavenly treasure, not earthly rewards and earthly treasure. But again, we have to stop here and examine ourselves. We'd be crazy to think the Pharisees are the only people who do this. You'd be crazy to think that everybody who stands up in a pulpit and preaches has the best motives. I'd be crazy to think everyone who's in here and listening has the best motives. The point Jesus is making is you have to discern by God's Spirit what is your motivation. Are you seeking heavenly rewards? Is that what drives why you do what you do? Or is it seeking after earthly rewards? If it's seeking earthly rewards, you'll get them. Have at them. And they'll burn up, and so will you. That's what Jesus gets to. But again, this is a survey. I've got to get back to the pressing on. And so we look at the last section of the Sermon on the Mount, and 19 to 21 is a special kind of hinge. where he doesn't just say your motivations have to be for heavenly rewards. He kind of gives you a preview of what else is coming. And this is where your righteousness deals with your daily life. Look, if you will, at verse 22. The eye is the lamp of the body. Look at verse 24. No one can serve two masters. Look at verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. Jesus says, greater righteousness is seen in what you see, what your focus in life is, who it is that you serve, and what it is that stresses you out. And this is where we get down to rubber meets the road ideas. What is it that if we looked at your bank account, if we looked at your friends or your Facebook or whatever, what would we see as consuming your eyes in this life? I mean, you know, when you look at someone, you can kind of tell what they live for, what drives them. For a lot of people, righteousness is the furthest thing away. What do you see? What do you serve? And what stresses you, is Jesus' point? Do earthly treasures consume your eyes? Do you see earthly rewards as the focus of your life? Do you serve earthly masters like money, as the example he uses? Do you stress about earthly things like food and clothes? It's like, well, I mean, it's food and clothes. What else am I supposed to worry about? And Jesus says, even that shouldn't be what consumes you. This is the way that Jesus is speaking about citizens of the kingdom. Again, when you have free time, think of it this way. What consumes your thinking? What do you do with your free hours? Even if they may be limited. When you have free time to think, what does your brain power go to? What keeps you up at night? What are the things you stay up late trying to figure out? What are the things that distract you during the workday and you think, I can't stop thinking about this? A more basic question may be, when you stand before Christ at the final judgment, how is what you're doing in your life going to stand up? Will you be told, depart from me? Or will you be told, enter the kingdom, but as we read elsewhere in Scripture, by the skin of your teeth? Will you stand before the Lord ready to hear, enter, and yet only go through the fire because your life was consumed with hay, wood, and stubble? Again, look at verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he would have devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. I mean, Jesus is getting practical here. Who is it that you serve? Again, if I looked at your bank statements, your schedule, your friends, your Facebook posts, your tweets, your work ethic, if I went through your text messages, went through whatever it was, who would I say, look, this is clearly the person they serve. This is clearly the purpose they serve. This is clearly the object they serve. Would it be Jesus, or would it be something lesser that's found on this earth? Look at verse 25 again. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Well, the thing is, okay, if I'm supposed to have a certain focus, if I'm supposed to have a certain master, if I'm supposed to stress about certain things, what am I supposed to stress about? If not food and clothes, what should be my concern? Look down at verse 31. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what will we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Again, to rightly understand what a kingdom citizen is like, your focus and service and concern has to be about righteousness. And I'm not exaggerating here. These are statements from Jesus. If you aren't more concerned about righteousness than food, clothes, and whatever else worries you in your life, I don't know why you think you're a kingdom citizen. That's what Jesus is getting at. Righteousness has to be more important than life itself. Literally, this isn't hyperbole. You're not a repenter or a kingdom citizen if this righteousness isn't what consumes you, especially in what we would consider a growing way as sanctification increases. You still belong to this world because this world's what consumes you. And when that kingdom comes, the judgment that precedes it, you will not survive it. Again, his focus is on greater righteousness. In chapter 7, verses 1 through 11, you're going to see that he deals with humility, holiness, hopefulness, all these different ways of looking at your life. When you judge other people, do you do it with greater righteousness or less? Are you unfair and hypocritical in your judgment of other people? You see the what do you call them, splinters in their eyeballs, and you've got a 2x4 sticking out of your forehead, and you don't even notice it. Or are you too liberal in your judgments? And you throw pearls before swine because you can't tell the difference between a Christian and a pig. As Jesus puts it, dogs and pigs stand for unbelievers. Lastly, in your daily pursuits, what worries you? Again, we're back to this point. Are you growing more dependent and trusting in God or more in your pursuit of earthly things and treasures that won't matter in a million years? And with these considerations, Jesus is done making his point. He said in chapter 5, verse 17 to 20, those who repent are currently kingdom citizens, and this means they're going to be characterized by a greater righteousness. And what makes it greater? It's the fact that it's true of the outer and inner person. This is what it means to be perfect. This is what it means to be whole and complete. You are not different in your appearance than in your reality. When it comes to the law of God, you're not split. You obey God from the inside out. When it comes to spiritual practices, you're not split. You obey God for God's praises, not man's. And when it comes to daily living, you're not split. Your focus is on God, not on earthly treasures that will burn up. And lastly, he's making the point that kingdom citizens are clearly focused on God and his righteousness. And so in 7:12, notice the summary. This is kind of a summary of the whole sermon. So whatever you wish others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. The idea, Jesus boils it down to love God and love others. He was asked later, you remember, what's the greatest commandment? Love God. What's the second? It's like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And we have a lot of people who love to say, that's my mantra in life. I just love God and love people. But then they give no thought to what Jesus says that actually looks like. I want you to know, the general idea of loving God and loving people is meaningless unless you take what Jesus says that looks like. For example, you can't take a mother who wants to, abortion is a hot topic, obviously, in news and all that. It's contradictory to say, I love my child, therefore I'll kill my child. Although that mom may be convinced she's loving her child. She's just wrong. The point I'm getting at is you can't say, yeah, I agree, love God and love your neighbor, and then ignore what Jesus actually said. And so as we take that summary, love God and love others, you got to remember it in context of the whole sermon. So Jesus, landing this plane, ends it with three charges. And here's where the conclusion is. You had the introduction with Beatitudes. You had the body of the sermon with those three ways that greater righteousness is seen. And he concludes it in chapter 7. Look at verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate. Again, Jesus is a master preacher. He ends his whole sermon with this command to enter by the narrow gate. His point, again, is repent and enter the kingdom. But he gives three illustrations on how you ought to respond. And this is what I really want to stick with you. I want this, I don't know how to do it, but I want you to tattoo this on your eyelids, if you will. Where every time you look at the Sermon on the Mount, you remember what Jesus is going to call you to do when you get to the end. So that as we're going along, piece by piece, you remember, he's going to call me to do something with this. I want this to ring in your ears with every word that comes from the Sermon on the Mount. You must respond rightly to what Jesus actually said. As we go through the Sermon on the Mount, you're going to hear some really difficult teachings and sayings from Jesus. And I have to remind myself often, he's not playing. This isn't just hyperbole that, you know what, I was just really raising the bar to make you feel worse. Don't worry, I'll let you in. That's not the attitude we're supposed to walk away with. Jesus starts off with three illustrations, or starts off his conclusions with three illustrations. Notice, there's two roads, verse 13 and 14. One road, it says, is narrow, the gate is, for the gate is wide and easy, and many find it, but it leads where? Destruction. The other one is narrow, it's hard, few find it, but it leads to what? Life. And it seems to be that he's contrasting the easy life of outward appearing righteousness that the Pharisees are putting forth versus the whole man righteousness that Jesus is putting forth. Listen, it's really easy for you to just appear righteous. Just do the right things. Just do enough good that it outweighs the bad you do, and people will think you're a good person. And obviously, you love the Lord. I mean, they go to church. It's like, hey, is that person a Christian? Yeah, I mean, they read their Bible. Is that person a Christian? I heard they pray 3 hours a day. I mean, you keep those appearances up. It's way easier than actually doing the righteousness Jesus requires that's true inside and out. And that seems to be the two roads that he's putting in contrast. Pharisees are saying this way is easier, it's safer, more popular. But what they're not telling you is it'll only lead to death. Jesus is saying this road of real repentance, real righteousness, is harder, it's more dangerous, it's less popular, but it's always worth it. Look, secondly, not just two roads, but two prophets. Verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You see the difference, what Jesus is hitting at here? Maybe you've never seen it this way. He's saying they appear to be what? Sheep, but inwardly they're what? Wolves. This is the Pharisees. They appear to be righteous, but inwardly they're wicked. They appear to be whitewashed tombs, but inside they're dead man's bones. This is what Jesus is driving at with this whole message. He not only says that, but he says in verse 16, you will recognize them by their what? Fruits. They may claim and look to be one type of tree, but eventually time will tell you exactly what they are. It may only be at the judgment day we figure it out, but time and truth always go hand in hand. Look, thirdly, not just two roads, not just two prophets, but also two hearers. And this is where I really want to land and end our time this morning. Look at verse 24. Jesus is going to say, not only do you have to respond to this message understanding two roads, two prophets, but also two hearers. Verse 24, everyone then who hears these words of mine and what? Does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. In this context, the rock, we so often think, well, Jesus is the rock. That's not the rock in this context. The context here shows you that the rock being built upon is actually doing what Jesus says. And I want you to notice this illustration too. You're probably familiar with this. You got two builders, their houses look fine. The flood comes or the storm comes and shows you what really was at their foundation. Again, this gets at Jesus' point. The wise man built a house that looked okay, and it actually was okay because the foundation was solid. The foolish man built a house that looked okay, but on the invisible part that you couldn't see, the foundation, it wasn't okay. And God's judgment came and made that obviously obvious and clear to all who saw it. Again, the person that Jesus is after is a whole person righteousness, not just someone whose house appears to be well built, but it actually is on the inside and out. Appearance versus inner reality is Jesus' point again. And he makes it clear in verse 26, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Again, Jesus is after not just hearing him, not just listening to him, but actually doing what he said. This is the inner and outer contrast he's getting. I want you to notice how these three illustrations come together too. They're all ending with the inevitable nature of God's judgment. Look at verse 13. Look at verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, that is easy, that leads to what? Destruction. Look at verse 22. On that day of judgment, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, depart from me. Or I'm sorry, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Even this house, when ends in judgment, people think that the storm is kind of life's trials, and the storm here is God's judgment. It's coming. It will reveal your foundation that no one else sees. And Jesus is saying that if it's not built on actually inward and outward obedience, your house won't survive that judgment. So again, repent, as Jesus said so often, because the kingdom's near. And if you want to know now, will I inherit that kingdom? You need to listen to the Sermon on the Mount and what it says a kingdom citizen is. Again, this judgment that's promised to come, we know our foundation, the hope that we have is only in Christ's righteousness. But again, I don't want you to miss the connection. James made it clear. Faith without works is what? Dead. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 we love. We forget verse 10. By grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God so that no one may boast. And then it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's the real righteousness Jesus is talking about. When you trust in Christ, not only are you forgiven of your sins, but you're credited with the righteousness before God that is perfect. And that credited righteousness starts to creep out in an increasing way in your life. That's what this Sermon on the Mount is going to get at. Who are you as a whole person? The person people can't see. My ultimate prayer as we go through the Sermon on the Mount is that you would be a hearer who remembers and does what Jesus says from the inside out, not a person who hears, forgets, and doesn't do what Jesus says from the inside out. So with that in mind, keep these goals in mind as we go through the Sermon on the Mount. And this morning, I want to pray specifically for that as we gather ourselves from what we've just heard. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for such a widespread sermon, a sweeping nature of topics and heart surgery, if you will. As we read this sermon, I pray that you would use the words, that you would send your Spirit to help us discern our nature. Help us discern our motivations. Help us to look in the mirror of your word and see what's truly going on. Pray that you would keep us from not being concerned with righteousness at all. That we would be promoting what you call a dead faith. That we would separate a person who trusts in you and a person who loves your word. I pray that we would never do that. That we would see to have you as Savior is to have you as Lord. To have you as the apple of our eye, if you will, is to have your word at the center of what drives us. That we love you from the inside out. I pray also for those in here who are struggling and even hiding the fact that their righteousness is outward only. I pray you would use the Sermon on the Mount as a weekly reminder that they will not escape the judgment. They will not make it through and enter the kingdom because you see in secret. You see what none of us see. And you know exactly why everyone does everything they do. I pray that you would use messages from the Sermon on the Mount to help expose these realities. Even in us who love you, that you would help expose false motives that we're unaware of at this moment. Pray you would give us grace in our pursuit of what we call a whole person righteousness, that we would genuinely love you whether anyone was watching or not. We would do the righteous thing and it would just be an afterthought, not something that we promote or put on banners and put on plaques around that to show everyone how godly we are, that our concern would be our standing before you and what you see and evaluate, that our goal would be to have your pleasure and to have your rewards, not man's. Pray that you would use the coming weeks and months and our time and the Sermon on the Mount to expose us, to help us trust your word more, that our righteousness would be exactly what you describe, a greater righteousness, not because we personally are any greater, but because by living faith in your Son, our righteousness comes from the inside out. Pray for our church as a whole, that we would be a body who knows how to discern these things. We would be able to come alongside people and help encourage them and help sharpen them and rebuke when necessary. Pray you would always help us to be gracious in our judgments of each other, that we would be very aware of the 2x4 sticking out our forehead as we look for splinters in other people. But I pray that you would also help us remember the importance of helping each other see each other. That we need our brothers and sisters to act as mirrors to help us see what we're so blind to at times. I pray that you would accomplish this and so many more goals. The things that you are able to do far and beyond what we could even ask or think. I pray that you would bless our time in the Sermon on the Mount and use it to produce a people here who not only love your law, but also seek to fulfill it in everything we do. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.